Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we are beginning again to commend, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as do some, epistles of commendation to you or from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh. And such confidence we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory, much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For verily that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18.
We have been studying in the past several series or past several lessons regarding the giving of a new covenant. We've noted that there are those who have advocated a position where they affirm that there has only been one moral covenant throughout the ages. We're trying to show and establish in our series of studies that there have been a multitude of covenants that God has made throughout the years. But in contrast to the old and the new, we're talking about the two covenants. The law that was given through Moses, and of course the giving of the new covenant that was given through Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets. As we talk about covenants, we've noted that there are a number of covenants that God has made. We might note by way of review that in Genesis chapter 6, God chose to send a flood upon the earth to destroy wicked man. As Noah and his family came forth out of the ark, God in Genesis chapter 9 made a covenant with them and with all flesh that he would never again destroy the earth by means of a flood. In Genesis chapter 17, after the family of Abraham had been selected and Abraham to be the father of the Hebrew nations, we find that there was a covenant made with Abraham regarding the practice of circumcision. This covenant was bound upon Abraham and those who descended from him who constituted the nation of Israel. We've noted in Exodus chapter 24, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, regarding this covenant, we see that it was a covenant that was made with the people of Israel. We've noted that that covenant was referred to as ordinances, laws, commandments, and words in the Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 24, if you'll drop down to verse 7, the text tells us that Moses took the book of the covenant
and he read it in the audience of the people. This book, again, contained judgments or ordinances, as we read in the American Standard Translation, that Moses was to set before them. In Exodus chapter 24, in verse 12, again, God describes it as law and commandments. We notice that the people heard the covenant. They understood it, and they entered into a covenant relationship with God as they agreed to keep the terms of the covenant. But that covenant was broken. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 16, that ye had turned aside quickly out of the way, which the Lord had commanded you. We've noted in Ezekiel chapter 20 and Jeremiah chapter 31 that the people had turned away from God, and thus it was necessary for them to have a new covenant. We've studied in Zechariah chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, when this covenant essentially was broken. We note that Judas Iscariot went before the leaders of national Israel and made an agreement with them that he would betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You read that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11. And we notice that according to the prophecy of Zechariah, the money would be used to buy the potter's field. As you turn to Matthew chapter 26 regarding the betrayal of Judas, we notice that Judas came back unto the leaders of Israel and threw the money at their feet. They determined that because it was essentially blood money, it could not be placed back into the treasury, and therefore the money was used to buy the potter's field, just as Zechariah had prophesied. Thus, it was necessary for a new covenant. Jeremiah reveals that there would be a new covenant that would be a different covenant. It would not be like the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. We notice that this new covenant, according to the words of Jeremiah, would be written into their hearts. Those who were citizens of the new covenant would know the Lord. Now, we have no infants on this chart, indicating that those who were born physically entered into and under a covenant relationship with God according to the law of Moses. But under the terms of the new covenant, one would first be taught. There would not be anybody as a part of the kingdom of God under the terms of the new covenant who was not first taught. And we notice that according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, he said, "Their sins will I remember no more." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 affirms that this prophecy was indeed fulfilled. Now, I want to notice with you, as we pursue our study tonight, and Richard, I think we've got the wrong chart up here. We're going to look and see just to be sure. That's the one I want. Is that the same one you're looking at? Okay. Going on to the next one. It tells us, let me get that off of there. I know somebody that won't like that. The two covenants. We studied from Romans chapter 7 in verses 1 through verse 7 that Paul points out that the Jews were dead to the law. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. We'll not read all of this, but I simply want to notice a point or two. If you'll notice, beginning in chapter 7, beginning at verse 4, he said, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might be bring forth fruit unto God." This old covenant. Paul says that even the Jews were dead to the old covenant that they might be joined to another. In verses 7 and 8, Paul affirms and argues that they were freed from this old covenant. We studied from the Galatian letter and noted that anyone under the terms of the old covenant, in order to be justified, would have to keep all of the old covenant. They could not err even in one point. They would have to obey all of what it commanded. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, we've noted that the purpose of the law was because of transgressions. It was to exist till the seed should come. That marks a duration, the end of the duration of the law of Moses. We've also noted in the Galatian letter, in verse 19 through 25, that the purpose of the law was to serve as a schoolmaster or as a tutor to bring us unto Christ. But now that faith is come, the writer says, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We've noted in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through verse 31. The covenants are contrasted in that context by an allegory. We see the relationship of Hagar compared to that of Sarah. And we've noted that the son of Hagar was referred to or compared to the son of promise, Isaac. And the allegory indicates that what we have is by far superior and makes us free, not servants of bondage. In the Galatian letter, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we see the instruction not to go back unto that old covenant. The New Testament writer says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." He points out the consequences if one does that, ending up with one who is attempting to do that, being severed from Christ and fallen from grace. These passages clearly show that the old covenant is indeed fulfilled in Christ. We studied last time regarding Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, where both passages affirm that the law of Moses was indeed nailed to the cross. In fact, the word abolished is used in this context that is defined by Thayer in his Greek lexicon to cause to cease, to put an end to do away with, to annul. Now friend, that's plain regarding what was done with that old covenant. Regarding these two covenants, we often raise the question regarding the giving of the Ten Commandments that was indeed a part of the old covenant. What is our relationship to the Ten Commandments? Someone is heard to say, well, as long as we keep the Ten Commandments, then everything is fine. We need to notice in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the first few verses of both of those texts, that old covenant, the Ten Commandments as a part of that old covenant, were given to the nation of Israel. Those, the text says, who came up out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says it was given to us, not even to our fathers who were before us, but unto us who are all alive here this day. That tells us that the old covenant, even containing the Ten Commandments, was never given to you and to me. As we study, however, what our relationship is to the old covenant, we study that every one of the commandments given in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, are repeated as a part of the new covenant, except one. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, the Bible says to the nation of Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sabbath day keeping is not a part of the new covenant. However, we note that there are certain acts of worship that are commanded to be observed upon the first day of the week. As we look at the binding of example of Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Now, though the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on a Thursday night, it was a part of the observance of the Passover feast in which Jesus gave instruction as to what the apostles would teach in the kingdom. We find that beginning in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles instructed them regarding not only what to do to become a Christian, but also what to do as a matter of worship. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, your Bible says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, my friend, when did they learn to observe the Lord's Supper? Again, if you'll simply do the math, from the day of Passover to the day of Pentecost was 50 days. 7 weeks. 7 times 7. That's 49, isn't it? And you consider Pente, that is 50. 50 days from the Passover to Pentecost. When was it then, my friend? In Acts chapter 2, as the apostles taught them regarding the breaking of bread, it was upon the first day of the week. This is not some kind of a new something that, as some refer, the Catholic Church changed the day of worship. No, that's just simply not so. We see that that was a part of worship even from the beginning. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 1, we find that laying by in store, as we have been prospered, is to be done upon the first day of the week. Would it be surprising to you that not only was the Lord raised from the dead upon the first day of the week, we find the disciples obeying the gospel in Acts chapter 2 upon the first day of the week. They were instructed regarding the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers upon the first day of the week. They were to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And my friend, then would you find it something difficult to believe that the first day of the week is what's spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. But why would it be anything else when we consider these significant events that occurred on that day? Now in our text that was read in your hearing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, I want to notice very carefully the context of this passage as we continue our study this evening. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul in this context is teaching the passing away of the old covenant. You'll notice, for example, beginning at verse 3, the writer says, "Being made manifest that ye are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in tables that are hearts of flesh." You'll see as this passage continues, a contrast between that old covenant and the giving of a new covenant. In verse 4, the writer continues, "And such confidence have we through Christ to Godward, and that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Notice, my friend, in these verses, it's simple to see that the Apostle Paul is comparing covenants, isn't he? He's talking about the characteristics of the old covenant. It was written upon tables of stone. It was according to the letter. It killeth, he says in verse 6, but by way of contrast, the new covenant is written upon tables of the heart. It is of the Spirit. And by the way, you'll notice in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, the Apostle Paul refutes the idea that those were Jews who were Jews according to circumcision, that is, according to the flesh. He points out that God's Jew is one who is circumcised inwardly. The point being, the one who keeps the commandments of God, not dependent upon physical circumcision. He points out that the old covenant killeth, but the new covenant gives life. One of the things, as you study through the Gospel of John, a word that stands out with some preeminence in that book is the word life. You'll notice that Jesus came to give life. Did Jesus come to give life under the terms of the old covenant? No, the writer tells us here that the old covenant condemns, it kills. The man who continued to violate it, or violated it even one time, he came under the condemnation of that law. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 7, as we've discussed already. In verse 7 of this text, he says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven on stones, came with glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away." Let's pause there. You remember when Moses went upon Mount Sinai to receive the law. The Bible tells us that when he came down from the mountain, his face did shine forth, so that the people of Israel did not look upon him. The Bible tells us that he put a veil upon his face until the shining of his face faded away. This passage tells us that as Moses came down from the mount, his face showed with glory. But it also tells us that this glory was passing away. If you'll notice in verse 9 it says, "For if the ministration of condemnation hath glory." Now what was it that that old covenant did? That old covenant condemned the violator. You'll see that not only in Romans the 7th chapter, as we previously studied, but also in Galatians the 3rd chapter, also as we have previously studied. To note that the man who did not keep it perfectly came under the condemnation of that law. It is described as a ministration of death. It is described in this passage as the ministration of condemnation. But even when it was given, it came with glory, but glory which was fading away. In verse 9 it says, "Much rather doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Now what's he comparing? He's comparing covenants, isn't he? That old covenant did not make man righteous. You can study in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 3 to establish the point that the Gentiles were not made righteous because they did not keep the law under which they lived. The Jew in chapter 2 and chapter 3, they were not made righteous, again, because they did not keep the law under which they lived. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul affirms, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, he said, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." Don't miss that point. God's plan to make you righteous was not revealed in the Old Covenant. But God's plan to make you righteous is revealed upon the pages of the New Covenant, because the Old Covenant was a ministration of condemnation. But the New Covenant is a ministration of righteousness. It is God's plan to reveal unto man how he can be made righteous, not by perfect law keeping, but through forgiveness of his sins through Jesus the Christ. In verse 7 of this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us concerning the glory that this first covenant came with. But in verses 9 through verse 11, it tells us that the giving of this new covenant was made much more glorious. Verse 10, "For verily that which hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasseth. For if that which passeth away was with glory, much more that which remaineth is in glory." Now get this point. He tells us that which came with glory, what's he talking about, beloved? He's talking about that covenant that was made with Moses upon Mount Sinai. That covenant came with glory. We see that manifested in the face of Moses as he came down from the mount. But that glory was something that passed away. But under the terms of the new covenant, the ministration of righteousness, it exceeds in glory, and Paul affirms that it remains. It doesn't pass away. Now that tells us the character and quality of the new covenant. It's exceedingly better than the terms of the old covenant. In this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, Paul clearly shows that the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Now we want to pass on from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to the Hebrew letter. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, the Hebrew writer is talking about the priesthood of Christ and those things that are necessary in order that Christ might be priest, and the writer speaks to the end of the better priesthood of Christ. To begin in Hebrews the 7th chapter, notice beginning at verse 11. It says, "Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law." Don't miss that point. Under the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, we find that the law was received. But the question is asked, in terms of that priesthood, if it did indeed make those people perfect, then why or what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? That's a very legitimate question. But as we turn in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 110 and begin at verse 1, we notice that the psalmist prophesied concerning the giving of a new priesthood, a priest that would also serve as king. And this priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. The uniqueness of Melchizedek's reign is seen in this very chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. You can read about the priesthood of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and you'll notice that there are very few mentions of the priesthood and the kingship of Melchizedek. It was a very unique priesthood. But this passage tells us that there would be another priest after the order of Melchizedek. It would be a different priesthood. It would be a different kind of priesthood. And if you'll notice at verse 12, Hebrews chapter 7, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." Now notice that. Jesus could not be priest under the terms of the old covenant. Thus, there would have to be a new covenant. He could not be priest under the terms of that law. It would be necessary for the law to be changed. Verse 13 says, "For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." Now in our Wednesday night study, as we're talking about the subject of authority, and have been for some time, we've noted that one must respect the silence of God. Silence does not give someone the liberty to act. We see that illustrated in this passage. "Because the law of Moses spake nothing concerning priests from the tribe of Judah." The law only stated that priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, of the descent of Aaron. Now, my friend, if the law said nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah, then how could Jesus himself be priest on the earth? Couldn't be so. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4, it tells us, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." That's what's stated regarding the old covenant. But yet we find that we are under the terms of a new covenant, under a different priesthood from that specified in the old covenant. Jesus could not be priest under the terms of the old covenant. Now certainly it's beyond the course of our study this evening to talk about where Christ reigns as priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. But our point being in this text is that we have a new priesthood that could not exist under the terms of the old covenant. Now if you will, turn in the Hebrew letter to the 8th chapter and let's pick it up at verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the text says, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith." Now here's the beginning of the quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31. Regarding the prophecy of a new covenant, verse 8, that would not be like the terms of the old covenant. It would be a different kind of covenant. Jeremiah prophesied, the Hebrew writer quotes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant." Remember, we talked about the covenant was broken. They did not continue to obey that covenant. "And the Lord said, I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their hearts also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now get verse 13. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away." Now I want to ask you a question. Any of you ever go and buy a new car? We've talked about that before. You ever buy a new car? How do you refer then to the one that you had before you got the new car? It's the old car. Well, what made it the old car? Well, by virtue of the fact now you have another one. It's a new car. The old car is then the first car, isn't it? As you read through this text, we notice that place was sought for a second. What does that say about the first one? It's old. What made it old? Well, now we have a new one. Jeremiah prophesied in this quotation that there would be a new covenant. It would be a different kind of covenant, and the Hebrew writer affirms that under the terms of this new covenant, it is one in which Christ then becomes the mediator. This new covenant, the second covenant, made the first covenant old. Now when the new covenant appeared, the old covenant, he said, was nigh unto vanishing away. Now that's clear. That doesn't take any kind of explanation. Two covenants contrasted. The first covenant, an old covenant, and a second covenant, a new covenant, that the writer says, as he quotes Jeremiah, would be a different covenant. And as we continue on into the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll notice beginning in verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." As we read in these verses, we see a contrast once again of the priesthood. Under that Old Testament priesthood, what was the nature of that priesthood? Well, these were those who descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi. But under the terms of the New Covenant, this passage affirms that Christ, having come a high priest. What is Christ? Well, He's a priest under the terms of the New Covenant. Under the terms of the Old Covenant, those who descended from the Levitical priesthood or were a part of that priesthood officiated in a tabernacle made by man. But this passage affirms that Christ officiates in a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. It is made by God. That Old Testament priesthood, what kind of sacrifices did they offer? This passage tells us that they offered the blood of goats and calves, verse 12. But according to the terms of the New Covenant, Christ, through His own blood, entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now we know that there was no redemption through the blood of the animals, was there? But through the blood of Christ, He has obtained eternal redemption. Read on in this text, verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify them," or sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" Now what was it that those Old Testament sacrifices offered? They offered the cleansing of the flesh. But yet we find, under the terms of the New Covenant, the conscience of man may be clean. We find that that Old Testament mediator was Moses. The New Testament mediator is Christ. There was none inheritance under the terms of the Old Covenant. But yet we find in the passage we've read, in verse 12, there is eternal redemption and eternal inheritance as a part of the New Covenant. Now again, my friend, that's just not hard, is it? We can see that contrast. That's just not difficult for us to see. Verse 15 says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now if we don't see a contrast of covenants in that passage, then it's simply because we can't see through a ladder. This passage is clear. There's a contrast made between these covenants. Now turn, if you will, over to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." Let's stop right there. Here it says that the law is a shadow of the good things to come. The law is not the substance. It is that which foreshadowed that which was to come. The law was never intended to be a permanent governing body between God and man. It was given, as we noted in the Galatian letter, to bring man unto Christ that he might be justified by faith. But this passage indicates that these Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. Now, why not? The question is, if they could, then those who worshipped under that system and offered the blood of these animals, would they not have ceased to offer these animals as sacrifices? Now that's just logical, and that's the question that the writer asks. Verse 2, "Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin." Now why would you continue to offer the same animals year after year after year after year if the offering of these animals took away the consciousness of sin. Well, these animals did not make man perfect or perfected under that system. In verse 3 he says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year." Now I like to talk about this. And some of you have heard this before, but you're going to hear it again. When we talk about a remembrance of sins made year by year, sometimes we get the idea in our mind that those Old Testament sacrifices forgave sins from this block of time back 1 year. And then man committed more sins, and so he offers a sacrifice to take care of the sins committed in this block of time back into the beginning of that year. That's just simply not true. Sometimes I've heard the expression that those Old Testament sacrifices literally rolled sins forward for yet another year. That didn't mean anything to me when I was growing up. I didn't understand that. But I want to use an analogy that, again, some of you have heard before, but it just makes all kinds of sense and becomes an illustration that we all understand. You ever go to the bank and borrow money? Anybody in this audience never borrowed money? Well, most of us have borrowed money. Well, let's suppose that you go to the bank and you make an agreement with the banker to borrow X amount of dollars at a certain percentage of interest. And you agree to the terms of the banker to carry you for 1 year, at which time you will come in and pay the interest and principal. But let's suppose you come in at the end of that year and you don't have enough money to pay off the principal, but you have enough to pay the interest. So you talk and beg and plead with the banker to carry you yet another year. But in the meantime, you need some more money. And so the banker is foolish enough to loan you more money, yet at a certain rate of interest. And let's say this time he reminds you that the interest must be paid monthly. You can't wait to the end of the year. Now let me ask you, my friend, when you go in to make the payment month by month, what are you reminded of? Are you not reminded of the principal of the debt? You know it's still there. Now you picture this relative to sin and understand that the principal represents sin and the animal sacrifices simply represent a payment of the interest. But in the meantime, year after year after year after year, you're borrowing more, and the principal gets larger and larger and larger. Well, you see how that with the passing of time, that thing is so far out of control, you won't live a thousand lifetimes. Wouldn't be long enough to pay off the principal. Now, that's what sin does. Now, these animal sacrifices simply paid the interest on the sin that was committed and continued to be committed as the principle of sin gets larger and larger and larger. Now, when the animal sacrifices were offered, much like going to the bank month by month and paying the interest on the debt, reminded them of the sins that they had committed. There was remembrance made of sins year by year. What we see is that these Old Testament sacrifices didn't satisfy the consequence of their sin. There was remembrance made year by year. Then in verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Well, you know why? It wasn't the animal that sinned. Taking the life of the animal does not satisfy the consequence of sin. It was man who sinned, and taking the life of the animal did not satisfy the consequence of sin. So we see that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Now as you continue reading in this text, in verse 5 it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." You see, the sacrifices and offerings didn't serve the purpose to satisfy God pertaining to the sins that man had committed. "But a body didst thou prepare for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come." And here's a parenthetical statement in the roll of the book, "It is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Well, what was it that Jesus came to do? God prepared a body for him. He came and lived in that body that he might do the will of God. You see, the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he said, "Thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law." Those things were according to the old covenant. wouldn't satisfy God. It says, then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first. What did he take away, my friend? When we read in the Bible of the first covenant and the second covenant, we've talked about that earlier in the book of Hebrews from chapter 8. But he came to take away the first, that he might establish the second. What was the first? It was that first covenant, wasn't it? He came to take that away, that he might establish the second. What was the second? The second was the new covenant, wasn't it? He came to establish the new covenant. Now if you'll continue at verse 10. It says, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice for all time. What did it do? It says, and every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, when he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified. Now you see how that the sacrifice of Jesus did what those sacrifices of the first covenant could never do. Now somebody says, well, you know, Jesus said that he came not to destroy the law. I understand that. But read the rest of the verse. But he came to fulfill the law. No, it's still there. You can read it and you can know what the terms of it were. But it is no longer binding. It has indeed been abolished. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And this he did. You remember as Jesus hanged upon the cross. Among the last words that he uttered are the words, it is finished. And you remember in this text that we just read in Hebrews chapter 10. I have come to do thy will, O God. A body didst thou prepare for me. I have come to do thy will. Jesus said, it is finished. He did everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would do. He identified himself as the Christ, the Son of God. He offered a sufficient sacrifice that would indeed take away sin. Now I want to talk with you in our next study about these two covenants as they're contrasted in Jeremiah chapter 31. You have the notes. We'll continue in them just a bit further as we begin our next study of these things next Lord's Day evening, or 2 weeks from next Lord's Day evening. Some of you may not have known, starting Thursday, I began a meeting up in Oregon. It will continue through Sunday night. So we'll pick this up and conclude it in our next study. You've listened patiently to the things that we've had to say this evening. I hope that you see that through the sacrifice of Christ, we can have the redemption that no man could have under the terms of that old covenant. The blood of Christ sanctified those who faithfully offered those Old Testament sacrifices. But in Christ, we can have the reality, the benefit of that sacrifice now, as we can obtain the forgiveness of our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more. Perhaps you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Perhaps you would be willing tonight to confess your faith in Christ. Would you be baptized this very night in order that the blood of Christ might redeem you from the bondage of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must under the terms of the new covenant. You must repent and ask God's forgiveness. And beloved, we must be reminded that only you can do that. As much as someone might love you and as much as someone might want to do that for you, they cannot. That's a decision that you must make. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make your way to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
God.